Well, we're looking this evening then at 1 Peter chapter 2 under this title of How to Get Started in the Christian Life. And those verses that I read as we prayed just then are the text that I'd like to speak on tonight. But before we turn to that, I would like to say a very big thank you on behalf of Gillian and myself for all the kindness that we've experienced over the last month in the first days of parenthood. Our little baby girl was born exactly a month ago today. And we've been very touched by the calls and the gifts we've received and by some of the cards. There's one card that Gillian very much enjoyed. It said this: babies are very demanding. They demand to be fed. They demand affection. They demand to be amused. Actually, it's a lot like having a second husband. There's one that I think I enjoyed a little bit more than she did, which said this: congratulations on your new baby girl. In no time at all, she'll be walking, talking, giggling, exploring, and shopping, just like her mum. Actually, the just like her mum was added by the person who sent the card, and I'm sure it's not true. There's one that we both enjoy, which came from my sister in America. It was actually advice to babies about parents. It said this: cry till you get picked up, whether you need anything or not. Random crying will keep your parents on their toes. Sleep all day. Remember, night time is quality time, and you'll want to be wide awake for it. Be a fussy eater. You may grow up to be a gourmet. And don't be afraid to take advantage of your cuteness. It lets you get away with almost anything. Well, I'm not sure our little girl needs that advice. It seems to come pretty naturally to her. But we don't mind advice. We need all the advice we can get. Any first-time parent, I'm sure, will tell you that. But it's true also for us as Christians. We need as Christians all the help we can get. And over the next few weeks, we're doing a little series on advice, if you like, on the Christian life. This week, how to get started. And I suppose I have in mind, in particular, someone who's recently begun the Christian walk and wants to know where to go from here, how to get started in the Christian life. Because it can seem very daunting. But it isn't just for new believers. It's also, I trust, for more mature ones as well, because we all need reminding. Now, the New Testament makes no bones about the fact that the Christian life is a battle. We need all the help that we can get. And in his word, God has graciously given us help. And there's much of it here in 1 Peter. Now, the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter, was written to a group of believers who have experienced, and indeed, as he writes it, are going through some pretty tough times. Some of them were young believers, others had been believers for a long time. But because of persecution, they had been scattered throughout the Middle East, and they found themselves in the situation of refugees. That's why at the very beginning in 1 Peter 1, Peter calls them strangers in the world. Where they were living, they were indeed strangers. But there's another sense in which Peter means the expression, because in many ways it is a description of every Christian. All of us, in a sense, are strangers in the world. Because this world is not really our home anymore, is it? Our home's in heaven, where Christ is. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to withdraw from this world. It doesn't mean that we're to deny it and despise everything about it. But it does mean that there'll always be a slight sense of dislocation about our living in the world. It'll always be something of a struggle. And therefore, we're going to need all the help that we can get. So Peter writes to encourage these believers, to help them, and to assure them that whilst they're facing opposition and persecution, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong. In fact, that is often, for many people, an everyday occurrence and experience in the Christian life. And here in chapter 2, in this wonderful passage, he gives some great tips about how to live, how indeed to get started in the Christian life. And in a moment, I want to point to four pillars, essentials, if we are truly to get started. But before we do that, I just want us to notice verse 4 to see what lies at the very heart of the passage. Because Peter says here, as you come to him, to Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now that sentence is all about how we are built together as Christians and what it means to be part of the fellowship, part of the church, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But as he introduces it, he starts with the first essential, as you come to him. He says, if you want to begin the Christian life, get going, you first of all have to come to Christ. Because he is the cornerstone, the foundation, the center of it all. Now, of course, the point is that we all build our lives upon something. For each of us, there is something above all upon which we base our lives. And the foundation, what we build on, is the most important part of everything. And he is saying here that to be a Christian means that you have Christ at the center. He it is to whom we have come. He it is with whom we have this relationship. He it is who has enabled us to come into a living fellowship with God because of his death on the cross. And therefore it is upon him and from him that we must build. Now that is actually a more important, a more fundamental lesson, I think, than many of us realize. Because there are many religious people, many people maybe who would call themselves Christian, for whom Christ is not really the true foundation, but something else is. See, for some people it may be a building or a place, a church, a particular building. For others it might be a religious duty or service. But the trouble is we can be very committed to a building, we can give it immense time and effort, we can be very committed to church services, we can never miss one. We can be very committed to different areas of Christian service and yet not really belong to Christ at all. Not really have him at the heart and at the center. Because the Christian faith isn't about buildings or services or rituals. It's about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to get started as a Christian, if we want to keep going, it must be our relationship to Christ. Who we are, if you like, with him alone. That is preeminent. Now, I guess there are many of us here who have been followers of Christ for many years. We're probably very faithful, very committed to church, active in different groups. But I guess the question for us is, what is our relationship to Christ like? When everything else is stripped away and it's just us standing before God, how is that? Is our relationship to Christ still the most important thing in our lives? Is he truly our cornerstone? Or have we allowed busyness and activity, maybe even Christian service, to somehow take his place? It's a great danger, isn't it? And all we say tonight, what I want us to realize is that we've got to come first and foremost to Christ. And everything that we say will stem out of our relationship to him and with him. What then is going to mark God's people? How are we going to get started? Well, can I give you then these four pillars? The first thing is there must be, if you like, a craving for God's word. We see that in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Well, I've been learning a lot recently about newborn babies. And I've gathered that there are only two reasons, basically, why babies cry. One of them is when they've got wind, and the other is when they're hungry. Well, I'm not going to go into the first for obvious reasons. But it's undoubtedly true that when they are hungry, babies will scream. And they'll scream blue murder. You think something awful has happened. They've hurt themselves in some terrible way. And you begin to panic until that blessed moment when the bottle touches their lips. And then instantly there's quiet and peace. It is an amazing transformation. And it's simply because the baby is hungry. And everything else in its mind, and who knows what goes on in the baby's mind, is obliterated by this one desire to have food. Now Peter says that it's that sort of craving, that sort of hunger, that should mark God's people. And it's not a craving for experience. It's not a craving for success or for status. It is a craving for God's word. Crave pure spiritual milk. Another more accurate translation says, the pure milk of the word. That is what we're to crave for. God's word. We should be marked by a longing to hear what God says and to see how God thinks. Remember, he's not talking here simply to new believers. When he says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, it's not the newness of birth that is the point of the analogy. It's the hunger for food. And he's saying that a true Christian character will always be marked by a childlike longing, a desire for God's word. Christians would always be hungry. But you also notice there's a negative as well as a positive side to it. So you can't read verse 2 without reading verse 1. They're all, in fact, part of the same sentence. There is a negative side first. We have to root out, rid ourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, envy. And on the other hand, we're to crave the spiritual milk. And what Peter is saying, I believe, is this. We can't, on the one hand, cherish these things, this malice, this envy, this deceit, this hypocrisy on our hearts, and at the same time love God's word, because one or the other will go. And if we're to love God's word, we've got to get rid of these other things, as it were, first. We can't love the word and at the same time cherish these things in our hearts. Somebody else has put it, either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. The two will not coexist. Well, what is the sin? It talks about malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And these are things, it seems, that manifest themselves within the church community, within the fellowship. It's when we can't get on with one another as Christian believers. It's when we allow our animosities against each other to hinder our walk with God. It's when we get envious of one another. It's when we resent one another's gifts. Then it gets choked and it dulls our appetite for God's word. So do you see what he's saying? Fellowship with our fellow believers tends to determine our love for God's word. It's a very important principle. Do you notice too how God's word is described? It is described as pure spiritual milk, unadulterated. It's the same root of the word that he uses in verse 1 for deceit. He says, get rid of all deceit. Instead, crave the milk of the word, which is without deceit. What is the antidote for these things? It is the pure, wholesome, unadulterated milk of God's word. So before we move on, can I just ask these two questions? One, how is your appetite for God's word? How much do you crave it? Say, you're a young believer. Well, you may not be a believer at all. I don't know. But what this tells us is the best thing that we can do is to develop an appetite, a hunger for God's word, to get to grips with it. I remember hearing many years ago some wonderful advice given by an older Christian to a young believer. He said this, read the Bible every day, do exactly what it says, and leave the consequences to God. It's not bad advice, really, is it? Of course, we all need help. We need to learn. We need to listen to others. But let's read. Let's study. Let's crave God's word. And don't allow anything else to diminish that desire. But perhaps also there is a cautionary word for older Christians as well. See, when I was a young Christian, I loved hearing God's word. I loved listening to it, being explained, reading books about it. When I heard a talk or a sermon, I'd take copious notes of it. I can remember today vividly the points of sermons and talks that I heard 20 years ago when I was just a Christian. In fact, I've probably repeated them here. But as I grew older in the Christian life, strange to find the way in which that hunger waned and was dulled. I began to think I'd heard it all before. I knew it all. Now, some speakers I enjoyed listening to. Dare I say it, they're often the ones who give me good stories I could use myself. But others I began to turn off from. And I've come to see that's just totally and utterly wrong. Because I need today every bit as much as I've always needed, as we all need, a hunger for God's word. Because there is so much that we don't know or understand. I was talking with a Christian friend this week about the incarnation, because we're doing a series on it, this term at All Souls. And as he spoke about it, I felt utterly ashamed. I hadn't even begun really to understand the depths and the wonder of the doctrine. There was so much I didn't know. I felt tiny by comparison. And it just challenged me again, do I lose my hunger for God's word? And if I do, am I the only one? Or others of us here in danger of losing our hunger? See, just one little thing. I wonder how many of us take notes in sermons or talks when we listen to God's word being explained. I know some of us prefer not to, so we can concentrate. I know others find it's a distraction to do it. But isn't it true that if we really want to learn from God, we'll take every opportunity to learn and to understand? Perhaps some of us need to get into the habit again of taking notes and learning. Because if we don't crave spiritual food, if we don't crave for God's word, in one sense it's a mark of terrifying arrogance, isn't it? It's saying we can get by without it. We can survive without really getting into God's word. We don't really need it. Well, that's not what Peter says. See what he says at the end of verse 2? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. In other words, you'll never grow. You'll remain a spiritual pygmy if you don't crave and hunger after God's word. So how's your appetite for God's word? And then second, if the hunger has dulled, I wonder if it's because we've allowed other things, maybe sin within the fellowship, to get in the way. Are we falling into malice, wishing others ill, talking behind their backs, deceit, lying, tricking others into trouble and ourselves out of it, hypocrisy, play-acting, fooling others but not fooling God, envy, hating it when other people succeed, resenting their success, that they may be better musicians than us, or better evangelists, or more powerful speakers, or they have more friends, or whatever. Or slander, spreading malicious rumors about others, running them down or attacking them. You see, these things will dull our craving for God's word. And maybe that's why some of us have gone dry. That's the first mark, a craving for God's word. Number two, being committed to God's people. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Then again, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, if you know, the Old Testament religion was defined by a number of things, but three things maybe in particular. It required a place to worship, which was Jerusalem and supremely, of course, the temple. It required a special class of people to help you do it, the priests, who were the mediators between us and God. And it required a special thing to do, which was to offer sacrifice, sacrifice for sin. Now, all these things in the New Testament are fulfilled in Christ. We don't any longer need a sacrifice for sin because Christ has paid the supreme sacrifice. We don't need any special mediator because Christ is the only priest we need. We don't need some special place, some special holy building, because under the new covenant, God lives wherever his people are. We are his spiritual house. It's no longer a physical building we need. It is just a gathering of God's people. We are that holy priesthood. So do you see the implications of that? Do we want to find God? We don't need to go to a special place where some special person is going to perform some special service. No, all we need to do to find God is to meet with his people. Because where God is where his people are. And the interesting thing about these verses is how quickly Peter talks about the fellowship. See, you might expect in verse 4 him to say, as you come to him, so you will be built up. But he doesn't say that. He says, as you come to him, you are built together as part of the fellowship. In other words, the inevitable outworking of coming to Christ is that we're bonded together in this fellowship, in this living organism that is the church. For Peter, being a Christian means being a member of the church. The two things are not separate. They are absolutely the same. As we come to Christ, we are inevitably and unavoidably brought together into the fellowship. That's what he says in verse 9 about us being a chosen people, a royal priesthood. It's a wonderful picture of what we are in Christ together. That we're not islands, we're not individuals battling on our own. We are part of a whole. We are part of God's people. And what this tells us is that as Christians, we can never expect to live and grow without fellowship. We are made for fellowship. We are made to relate to one another. And without fellowship, without mutual support, we will struggle. See, I often ask people I know who've fallen away from the Christian life, I often ask them, were you involved in Christian fellowship? Did you have any close Christian friends? And almost invariably, the answer is no. They may have done at some stage, but they'd fallen away from it. And the very God-given means of us continuing in Christ has been removed from them. Do you know those verses back in Hebrews 3? Hebrews is concerned with people falling away. And Hebrews 3 verse 12, the writer says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What is the antidote for falling away? It's mutual encouragement. It's the fellowship. That's why we come together on a Sunday. That's why we meet together for worship, to encourage one another, to say, keep going, press on. It's worth it. That is God's given way of helping us to continue in him. Now, can I just say this? I guess every Sunday at All Souls, we get maybe between 1,500 and 2,000 people who come. But of that number, probably only about 700 or 800 are involved in some of the small groups that we have here. Now, allowing for visitors and people who wouldn't call themselves Christians anyway, probably half of the people who come to this church week by week are not involved in any formal fellowship. Now, sometimes it's for good reasons. Sometimes they're involved in some little group outside. But I wonder if that's true of everyone. Because we need fellowship. Now, if we're young believers, can I recommend that we get involved with something where we can share, we can study, maybe where we can pray with others. Maybe a beginner's group, a student group, the international fellowship. You see, God has given us one another to help us grow in our faith. And if you want to find out more, go down to the newcomer's desk afterwards and ask there. But for those of us who have been Christians a longer time, what about us? See, can we survive as Christians without fellowship? Well, no, we can't. Not properly. We'll not really grow. It doesn't have to be a fellowship group. Maybe a prayer triplet. But there must be some place where we can find the fellowship and the encouragement and the support we need. And maybe the reason that some of us have never really got started in the Christian life, certainly are not growing, is because we don't know any fellowship. That's the second thing. We need to be committed to God's people. Third, we're called to God's work. The second part of verse 9. Why have we been called? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In that little phrase, Peter answers the great question, why has God called us? What does he want us to do? Have you ever wondered that? What does God want me to do with my life? A question many of us ask, isn't it? Well, here he tells us. He's called us that we may declare his praises. Maybe inside the fellowship, maybe outside the fellowship. But we are all called to testify in some way or to help towards the testimony of God to the people around. So if the first two pillars, therefore, we've looked at are God's word and the fellowship, the third pillar is service, being committed to God's work, because we're all called to serve. I remember many years ago going to a house party when I was a student, and the speaker used this phrase. He said, evangelize or fossilize. In other words, he meant if we don't get involved in God's work in some way, in reaching out to others or helping the work of the gospel in some way, we will just dry up and fossilize. And dare I say it, in many churches, there are many fossilized Christians who've given up the thought of reaching out to others, of helping that work really in any way. Now, there are many ways we can do that. There are many opportunities. First, we can pray. Pray for those we know without Christ. Pray for those involved in that work. We've got a mission coming up this next year with Paul Weston at the end of January. Put it in the diary now if it's not already there. Start praying. Start thinking of people that you can invite. Use the opportunities that come. The point is, you see, we're all called in some way to declare his praises. And if we don't in some way involve ourselves in this work, we will fossilize. We will dry up. Let's pray that God will help us to see how we can all play a part in it. A craving for God's work, a commitment to God's people, a call to God's work, and then fourth, a conformity to God's standards, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Isn't that a wonderful touch? That because of the lives that we live, in some way people will be caused to give glory to God. What a privilege that is. Now before, it seemed that at the beginning of the chapter, Peter was referring to relationships within the fellowship. Here, it seems that he's speaking to relationships outside the fellowship. How we live our lives in the world, as strangers in the world. And the reason for that is that before, you see, we conformed to the patterns and the standards of the world. We went with the flow. We did what everybody else did. But now it's changed. We swim against it. That's why we're strangers. That's why it's not easy. Because we do not want to conform to the sinful desires of the world. It's not that we want to become holier than thou, sort of self-righteous, criticizing and judging everybody else. But our aim here is to live in such a way that whatever the world will throw at us, they'll have to recognize there is something that we have that they do not have. That the quality of our lives will be a rebuke to the world around us. It's not in the sense that we're to rebuke them and wag our finger, but the quality of our lives and our lifestyle should do that. You see, the point is that we will never escape the criticism of the world. The world will always criticize and point its finger at the church. It always has, it always will. And Peter in this letter is talking about that a lot. He said, when you face opposition or persecution, he said, it's no good if you deserve it, if you've done wrong, if you've asked for it. But if you've done nothing wrong, and it is simply opposition for belonging to Christ, then you're beginning to follow in Christ's example. And again, whatever the world will throw at you, sooner or later will have to admit that actually you, what you have is something they don't have. Now, are we conformed to the world, or are we conformed to God's standards? Are we indistinguishable from the world in the way we spend our time, our money, the way we speak, our sexual standards, what we're like at work? Or do we live such lives that whilst we may evoke the criticism of the world, they can still recognize the quality and the goodness? See, being a Christian is not just a negative thing, is it? That's the wonderful thing. People think it's all about what we can't do, but it isn't like that. It actually holds before us this standard, this beauty of life, and says by God's grace and through his Spirit, we can begin to live like that. Yes, there are things to avoid and renounce, but there's also this wonderfully positive touch that by our life and our words, we can point others to him. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I know I've told this story before. I've always loved it. It's a picture of somebody who decided he wanted to live like this. He was fed up with living a sham Christian life, which maybe many of us feel. And he longed that God would just begin to use him. And so he prayed one day before he went to work that today he wanted not just to talk about being a Christian or to profess it inwardly. He wanted to live it in his life. And as he went to work, he got to this train station. The train was on the platform. It was a bit late. And he rushed across the catch to catch the train. As he did so, he knocked over a little boy who was carrying a jigsaw puzzle in his hands. And the piece of the jigsaw went all over the platform. And he looked down at the little boy and the jigsaw pieces, and he looked up at the train and saw it just pulling out. And he thought, no. He said, I've made a commitment today that I wanted to begin to live like Christ. And so he bent down, he picked up the piece of the jigsaw one by one and put them back in the box. And all the time he was doing this, the little boy just looked at him with eyes wide open. The train pulled away. And when he finished putting the jigsaw pieces back, the little boy looked at him and said, Mister, are you Jesus? And in a funny sort of way, just for a moment, he was. Because Jesus in some way was able to shine through him. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, that there are times where God in his very gracious way enables us to point other people to him by the way that we live. And if we want to get started, get going in the Christian life, let us pray that we will begin to be conformed to God's standards. Christian living, Christian godliness, Christian holiness is not dull or boring. It is incredibly exciting. Let's pray that God will enable us to live like that. So there are those four pillars then. If we want to get started, want to get going, those four things, there's got to be a craving, a hunger for God's word. Is that true of us? There's got to be a commitment to God's people. I wonder if we're bystanders or we're involved in fellowship. There's got to be a recognition of our call to God's work. Are we prepared to give ourselves to it? And there's got to be a conformity to God's standards, saying, yeah, I want to go his way. I want to be a little more like Christ. How to get started? Well, I think just for finishing, I want to say this. I don't know what it is for you. I know which of those four has touched me and struck me the most. Maybe different for each of us. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the area where we need to sort out? Whether we're just new believers or we've been believers a long time, what is the next step for us? Do you know the old Chinese proverb, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step? It's that single step we need to take. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, we know all of us in our hearts that we are failures. We're not as we should be. Whether we've just come to faith in you, whether we've been walking with you for many years. But we do want to get going. Help us to take that next step, whatever it might be. Help us to crave your word, to love it. Help us to be committed to fellowship. Help us to know that call to help and to work and to serve you. And may our lives begin increasingly to conform to your standards, that others may see and give glory to our Father in heaven. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.